our passage this morning is the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 31 through 38. In the black Bibles that you'll find in the seats, you can follow along on page 889. While you're finding that, we have just finished a series on the book of Acts, where we watched as God, by his Spirit and his Word, took the gospel forth through the nations. Next week, I'll be traveling up. We prayed for Per Almquist, and so I'll be preaching for him post-surgery. And so as we've been reflecting on God's mission in our Sunday school, about the short-term mission team that went to Florida, and as after the service in our meeting, we'll be talking about how we as the church are trying to follow where God is leading, it seemed fitting that we could look at this one passage between our last series and the next series. We'll start on the 10th when I return. Here in John chapter 4, Jesus has been ministering to a woman in the area of Samaria. They've been talking about the gospel. He's been talking about how he is the Christ and living water, and she's been asking questions of him. And his disciples have gone off to get food, and they come back with the food because they've been traveling, and they anticipate that he's hungry. And then we pick up in verses 31 to 38, our passage this morning. Let us attend together to God's word. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord, your word is a gift to us we desire to receive this morning. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit's help, I would speak the truth and that we all who need to hear it would receive it. We would receive it with faith and joy. And by your help, Lord, we would live it out in our lives for your glory. Be with us now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't spoil your supper. You've probably heard that as a kid or given those instructions to a child before. Don't spoil your dinner. We don't want that snack. We don't want that cookie that that little one is reaching for to get in the way of the meal that they really need, that sustaining meal that mom or dad has worked hard to prepare for them. And so we tell them not to spoil their dinner. Even as adults who have heard that, we often have gone through that experience of being too full for dessert. You enjoy a nice meal, and then out comes your favorite dessert, beautiful and full of promise, and yet you just don't have enough room, or you try to make room and regret it afterwards. A loved one has made a great meal for you that you can't enjoy because of a big breakfast or a big lunch. We often say the perfect is the enemy of the good, but good can at times be the enemy of the much better. That decent lunch prevents you from enjoying the better meal, that good dinner from the better dessert. It's a reflection of how our priorities can often get askew. We pursue doing many good things, but oftentimes at the cost of what is more important. In the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus coming to teach at the home of Lazarus. And his daughters Mary and Martha are there, and Martha is busy. She's cooking food. She's making preparations.
She's doing something good because, kids, she was offering hospitality. She was welcoming strangers into her home and cooking and making them feel welcome. It was something good. Meanwhile, Mary was listening to Jesus teach. And Martha got upset about this, and she comes to Jesus and says, "Tell Mary that she should be helping me." And Jesus says, "You are doing all kinds of things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part." See, showing love and hospitality, that's important. Feeding people is important. But at that moment, the more important thing was to hear the teaching of Jesus, which Mary was doing. We experience this in our homes and our families. Many things to do on our to-do list and trying to figure out what is most important and when we will address that. And often coming up disappointed when we allow something less important to get in the way of something more important. And unfortunately, we see this in the church. There are many good things that the people of God do together as the church. Building, maintaining a worship space, music ministry, putting together teams and committees, thinking about how we might do a mercy project in the community, thinking about Sunday schools that teach people more. These are all good things and they're all important things, but all too often they can supplant the most important thing. Our call to put God first in our lives and fulfill the call that he has on our life. Jesus put first things first. Here in our passage, though he is hungry, he's been traveling, and this conversation with the woman at the well starts because he's thirsty and he asks for a drink. Though hungry and believing in the importance of food, he prioritizes the declaration of the kingdom of God to this woman and her community. We are called to love God with all our heart, strength, mind, and soul, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we do this by being obedient to the Great Commission, that command of Jesus to go into the world, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them everything that Jesus commanded. We love our neighbors, we love God when we tell other people about God. And yet sometimes good things get in the way of that better thing. So the question this morning is, how can we prioritize participation in this harvest? Jesus says the harvest is white, calling his disciples to see what is happening, calling his disciples to understand how Jesus is prioritizing the kingdom, and calling us to enter into that same labor. And yet, if we are honest with ourselves, we are often slow, we are often cautious, and even at times fearful about making the harvest our first priority. So what does this passage offer us to help us prioritize participation in the harvest? We see in this passage, first and foremost, how Jesus prioritized us. We see in this passage the joy of obedience to this call. We see that we can prioritize participation when we realize that time is short. And lastly, we can be helped in making this priority when we understand that Jesus is Lord of the harvest. First of all, we can prioritize participation in the harvest when we see how Jesus prioritized us. As the disciples are flummoxed about what Jesus means when he says, "I have food to eat that you don't know of," they assume that someone else snuck Jesus a sandwich while they were gone shopping. But he says to them, understanding their concern and their confusion, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And in the context of the passage, we understand that he is referring to ministering to this woman, to telling her that he is the Messiah, to offering her the opportunity to worship God aright, that she might be able to draw from the well of water that springs unto eternal life. Now in this, we see two things. First, that God's will is that we declare the kingdom to those in need of the good news. Jesus is saying, God's will for me is to proclaim good news, Jesus came to proclaim the news of the kingdom, and that he was the reason that that kingdom was good news. He was inaugurating the kingdom. He was kicking it off. He was teaching about what that kingdom would look like when God's people kneel before their Lord. This is God's will, the proclamation of the kingdom. And second, that Jesus prioritized God's will. Jesus prioritized the woman at the well over his own needs. And what he does for her, he has done for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we are encouraged to endure with patience and perseverance, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, for the joy set before him, for the task of obeying the Lord and participating in what he and the Father and the Spirit had agreed upon was necessary to gather into himself people saved. For that joy, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus set aside his experience of glory in the heavenly places. Jesus set aside his comfort to come to earth and to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tired, like we, the rest of humanity, experience. And then he set aside his ability to rescue himself when he was arrested, when he was scourged, when he was put to death in the most shameful way in that society. What Jesus does in the passage in pushing off lunch to have an evangelistic conversation is a mere shadow of what was to come in our salvation when he prioritized our salvation over his comfort. John Calvin says this about this passage: it was to advance the kingdom of God, to restore to life lost souls, to spread the light of the gospel, and in short, to bring salvation to the world. The excellence of these things caused him, when fatigued and hungry, to forget meat and drink. Yet we derive from this no ordinary consolation when we learn that Christ was so anxious about the salvation of men that it gave him the highest delight to procure it. For we cannot doubt that he is not actuated by similar feelings to us today. Jesus' concern to fulfill the will of God in declaring the good news to that woman is the same prioritization of his joy in delivering us as part of the harvest. When we struggle to make the Great Commission, talking about Jesus with our neighbors, a priority, when we get caught up in our own needs and comforts, maybe it's because we have lost sight of how Christ so loved us that he set aside his own life for us. Prioritizing participation in the harvest can be difficult. It can become uncomfortable. It can be costly. And it helps us to see that we do it as a response to the way God has pursued us first. And in Christ, seeing that, we get to share that good news with others. The disciples at this point were self-focused, were fearful, and often expressed judgment and prejudice. When they came back, they were confused as to why Jesus was talking to a woman at all, let alone a Samaritan woman. They often didn't know why Jesus hung out with sinners, why he was so not very friendly with the religious leaders and yet was so compassionate with others. But it was these same men, these disciples, that saw the love of God who were appointed to lead the declaration of the kingdom of God to the rest of the world. Why? Because they had a front row seat to the way that God loved them in Christ and the way Christ loved others. And that was the transforming reality that allowed God to use them to establish the foundations of his church. We can prioritize our participation in the harvest when we see Jesus' prioritization of us, and also when we understand the joy of obeying God's call on our life. How does Jesus prioritize us? How does he set aside his human needs and comfort? He said his food, his sustenance, is to do the will of him who sent me, to do the will of God, his Father. Now, this isn't an experience unique to Jesus. We might think, well, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is perfect. Of course, Jesus delights to do what his Father in heaven wants him to do. But that's Jesus. But this is not an experience unique to him. It is the very testimony of many in Scripture, including David. In Psalm 19:10, describing the commands of God, he says, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." When the human resources department at work comes out with new policies and standards, I'm sure that's your response as well. Great. I want more. More policies, more guidelines, more committees. But when the king, charged with watching over God's people, considers the commands and precepts of God, he says, "These are a delight. They are sweet. They are a treasure, and they are to be more desired." There is great reward in keeping the commands of Christ. Now, the language of reward might make us a bit nervous. We understand from Scripture that we are saved not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. But that doesn't change the fact that throughout Scripture, we see that there are rewards for God's people. Those whom God has saved only by the work of Christ, who receive salvation only through faith in Christ, yet are renewed in Christ, able to receive rewards and treasures and wages because of the renewal we have in Christ. And so in verse 36, as he's describing the harvest, he says, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together." As Jesus says, there is great sustenance and comfort for me in doing the will of God. He is saying, when you participate in the labor, when you obey God, when you follow his commands and prioritizing the harvest, there are wages and rewards for you too. Wages unto the fruit of eternal life, it says here. At the very least, what that means is our reward is entering into the joy of the harvest, of seeing others participate in the joy of eternal life in Jesus. These wages, the fruit of the harvest, is seeing others come to a saving knowledge of Christ with eternal implications. In 1 Corinthians 3, it kind of points to this. The Apostle Paul is talking about the work of the various apostles, and in verse 12 he says, talking about the last day, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, with silver, with precious stones, with wood, with hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." The picture there is that we, as we participate in the work of God, what we do in Christ, what we do based on who Jesus is, it's going to survive, not just a long time, but through the very judgment of fire. And what isn't built on the foundation of Christ will be burned up. And that will be to our reward. And so the implication is Jesus is saying, hey, the reward you get from participating in the harvest, building on what Christ is doing, are wages that are eternal. What we build on Christ will remain. Sunday school teachers sharing the catechism and teaching the stories of Jesus to children will create eternal joy when those children whom they cared for are in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth with them. A co-worker who you shared Christ with and who later, based on that seed that you planted, come to a saving knowledge of God, will be with you in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the joy, the eternal reward that we have to participate in what God is doing that lasts beyond a few moments, a few hours, a few days, a few weeks, but lasts into eternity. God doesn't call us to merely sacrifice for the harvest. He is inviting us to set aside lesser priorities for greater ones. When Jesus calls us to take up the cross, to deny ourselves, to die, it is so that we can have his glory, that we can receive his joy, that we can rise again in power. What he takes away in the call to command, he fulfills for us when we obey. When you buy a birthday present or a Christmas gift or housewarming present for someone, it is a cost to you in time and energy making it or in the finances it used to participate it, but to create it and purchase it. But when that person opens that gift and smiles and offers a thanks to you, are you at that moment reflecting on how much it cost? Or are you reflecting on the joy it brings them? And the cost of obeying God, the cost of setting aside that meal for Jesus, was not what was on his mind at that moment. It was the joy of sharing the good news with that woman. And so when we obey God's command, we too can have joy. We too can be sustained. The sacrifice of doing God's will, whether in sharing Christ's love, whether in prioritizing his worship, whether in loving our neighbors as ourselves, whether in being generous with our finances, whether loving our enemies, is an offering of sustenance and joy in knowing that we are doing the will of God who loved us enough to give what was most precious to him, his beloved son, so that we might have life in him. We can prioritize the harvest when we comprehend the joy that there is in doing the will of God. And we can also do so when we understand that the harvest is ready, that the time is now. We learn to prioritize what is most urgent, what needs to be done now. And because of that, we often prioritize based on the time remaining. Some of you might be procrastinators. You thrive on knowing that the deadline is coming and putting it off until the last minute. Jesus says, hey, it's now the last minute. He declares to the disciples, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Prior to that, he says, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. That is to say, most people are used to saying, well, you plant a seed and then you wait and then comes the harvest. And Jesus is saying, now is the harvest. For those that tap their trees, he's saying the sap is running. If you raise pumpkins, the field is orange for harvest. We don't have a lot of wheat here, but when the wheat is ready, it turns white. In the Old Testament, the harvest bespoke blessedness, the time of fruition. It spoke of God's blessing for his people, his provision for them. And thus it served as a symbol for the last days when the enemies of God's people would be defeated and God's people would enjoy blessing. And so one of the things Jesus is saying is that last days are now. You are entering into the last days because the harvest is ready. In Jeremiah 2:3 it says, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. Now there's two things that passage means. On one hand it's saying, hey, Israel shouldn't be messed with because it belongs to the Lord. The first fruits belong to the Lord. But also it's saying Israel is the first fruits of the harvest. The plan for God's harvest is not just faithful Jews, but the Jews were a foretaste, a forerunner of the great harvest of all the nations that God intends to bring to himself. Jesus is saying as he talks to this Samaritan woman, this sacrilegious woman, this woman whose religion isn't good enough, the harvest is now. I'm bringing in the people to myself. In Zechariah chapter 8, as the prophet foretells a coming day of fruitfulness, he says, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Jesus is pointing to himself, he's pointing to his ministry and saying, the plans that God has, the prophecies that God has spoken are coming true in me now. The pursuit of a Samaritan woman with the good news points to the gathering in of the nations. But it also speaks to the profound time of fruitfulness. Here, verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Normally, you know, someone that owns land, they hire someone to come help with the harvest because there's so much work to do. And he's saying the harvest is so bountiful that already they're receiving wages even as they continue the work. But then it says, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Now, there's one hand in which you might have one group of people who's done the sowing in the field at the beginning of the year, and then the one that owns the land hires another group of people to bring in the harvest. But he's saying they're enjoying that joy together. And it points back to God's promise in Amos 9:13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. What he's saying is the harvest is so plentiful, it's so full, that it continues into the time of year when it's time to plant again. This is a time of great fruitfulness, a time of great fulfillment of God's plan. The harvest is now. But the implication is this, that the time is short. Because after the harvest comes the burning of the fields. We don't know when the harvest will be over. We don't know who the last soul appointed to glory is so that we can mark progress toward that individual as we would toward the end of the last row in the field. We can't mark our progress to the last moment of the harvest. Whether it's next year, next month, next minute, none of that is guaranteed. What we know is that we are in the last days. My grandparents owned a farm, largely corn and soybeans, and it's just a family farm, my grandfather and my uncle, until September and October, where they would go and they would hire workers. Because there was too much work. They could plant the fields, they could weed the fields, they could maintain the equipment. But when harvest came and winter was coming, they went out and they hired people to come work with them. And the implication is Jesus is inviting us into the work. It's not just the time is now, but therefore your effort, your labor is desired as part of it. In Matthew 9:37, upon seeing the harassed crowds, Jesus told the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then he commissioned the 12. We might not think of ourselves as farmers, but in harvest time, everyone helps out. And we might not think of ourselves as evangelists, but it is the season to share our faith. It is the season to look for opportunities to build relationships with our neighbors. It is the season for thinking about whether the expenditure of our time and our resources demonstrate that God's mission is something we'll get to one day in the future or something we're engaged in now. Our culture, especially in the West, especially in America, where we have so many resources, so much technology, tends to tell us that we will live forever. And that technology is eventually going to fix every problem in time. But brothers and sisters, Jesus, as he tells us the harvest is white, is also saying people are perishing without the knowledge of Christ. Go into that work. Now maybe at this point you're saying, that's a heavy burden. Maybe you're aware of how far short you fall when it comes to sharing the good news. Maybe you're looking at me and saying, Ian, why aren't you a better example? Those are good questions to ask. The weight upon us, the burden is real. The call of this task of entering the harvest and prioritizing it is real. We've talked about prioritization and what we put first. And part of this speaks to the realization that we often put off what is scary to us. The things that we're not sure that we can do. The things that we hope that by pushing off we'll somehow come up with a solution and a strategy that will make it easier or less intimidating. And part of what this passage does for us this morning that will help us prioritize it is to not take the weight off of our shoulders, but to help us see that we do not bear this weight alone, but that we are participating as we share the yoke of Christ, who tells us the burden is light. His yoke is easy. We can prioritize when we understand that Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. In verse 38, Jesus says, I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Jesus is declaring to us, this is not your field. This is not even your harvest. It is mine. We are the ones that Jesus, as Lord of the harvest, calls, equips, and commissions to participate in what he is already doing. In verse 38 again, it says, others have labored. You are entering into the work that others have begun. He is saying the law of Moses, the prophets, the ministry of those that came before you, they have been laboring toward this point. God has appointed and prepared the harvest through his servants for generations. He is the one overseeing. He is the one planning. He is the one that will bring off the harvest. It is by his will and for his glory. In Matthew 9, where Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers. What does Jesus do? He then calls the 12. He appoints them and he sends them. Jesus is testifying to the fact that he is the Lord of the harvest. This is his work that he is accomplishing. Thus, he is in control. And as we participate in what he is doing, we don't do it alone. The Lord of the harvest has a team. He has those who reap. He has those that sow. Back in 1 Corinthians 3, where I read about establishing in Christ a foundation that will survive into the new heavens and the new earth, he talks about this. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. The Lord of the harvest has not put upon us the burden of saying, there's a world of sinners out there, go save them or else. Now, the Lord of the harvest says, I have a harvest prepared for my glory. I am inviting you and into the body of believers that I have drawn to myself to come, avail yourself of the resources of my spirit, of my word, of my presence, and go out in my strength for the harvest. When it comes to inviting a friend to church, telling a coworker about what you have been reading in God's word, about laying out a gospel presentation, it can be frightening, it can be intimidating. And we can feel like the weight is all on those few minutes. And the weight is real, but is not dependent on us, and we are not alone in the task. Jesus is the one who accomplished our salvation. He is the one that will accomplish the salvation of others. It is his word we declare. It is his spirit that makes dead hearts alive to that word. And it is his seal that will guard his people into that last day of judgment. God will accomplish the harvest, and no head of grain will fall to the ground unharvested. Instead of fearing how we might fall short, we get to rejoice to be caught up in what God is doing. We want to rejoice with brothers and sisters who God is using in their varied callings and their varied histories and their varied giftings and circumstances. We want to rejoice with them as we do the work of the kingdom together. We prioritize the harvest, not because we are prioritizing what we will do, but because we are prioritizing the glory of God and what he has done. This is how we can prioritize our participation in the harvest, because of what God has done for us in Christ. An understanding of the joy that comes in being obedient, in understanding the time is now, and understanding that Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Now, very practically speaking, what does that look like? How do we prioritize? We pray. Prayer attenuates us to God's word. It helps us practice submission to God's will and helps us look at the world the way God does. When I go to a pool today or to the beach, I don't experience it the way I did when I was a kid because I was a lifeguard for 4 summers in college. When you're a kid, you just go to play, you just go to hang out. But as a lifeguard, you are looking through different eyes. Prayer gives us different eyes to see the world, not as just what's happening to us, but what God might be calling us to participate in. We need God's word, not just prayer, to see in his word the history of God equipping people who don't make sense for the task, and yet using them for his glory, to find his commands in which we might delight. Using our gifts, not just out in some bold, missional, evangelistic proclamation, but using our gifts within the church, within our homes, sharpens those gifts, helps us know how to use our gifts that God has given us, so when the time comes, we are ready to put them to work in the harvest. We can be open to interruption, open to relationship, and yes, open to gospel proclamation when God gives us those opportunities. And let me end by saying, what is a practical way to prioritize the harvest? Worship. When God is the first and highest in our lives, we will necessarily prioritize his work. We will prioritize his image bearers. We will prioritize the joyous work of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Because when we love Jesus, we can't help but share that good news. Would God help us, the Lord of the harvest, as we make his work first. Let's pray. God, equip us. Empower us by your Spirit. Remind us of the truth, Lord, that we are called into a beautiful, magnificent work. And though we don't feel capable to this work, you have given us all we need in Christ. Open our eyes to see, open our hearts with love for our neighbors and our enemies, and fill us with the power of your Spirit to enter into that harvest. In Christ's name, amen.